there are two questions jammed together in the question, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? There is the question, do the Quran and the Bible describe the same entity, the same God? Are there some Muslims that you meet who are searching for, yearning for, and seeking for the real God?
That is our guest again this week, Quranic scholar and author Dr. Andy Bannister, pointing out that the question of whether Muslims and Christians worship the same God is really a twofold question that involves the representations of God in the Quran and in the Bible, as well as individual Muslims who are longing for something far more than what the Quran says about Allah. It is an important distinction to keep in mind. Many contemporary scholars of religion have noted that Islam presently seems to be the fastest-growing religion on the planet, with some predictions stating that, based on the current rate of growth, Islam could well become the world's largest religion by 2050. But author and missionary David Garrison, writing in a Newsweek opinion article in June of 2019, documented how there has been here at the turn of the 21st century an unprecedented number of Muslims turning to Jesus. Garrison observed, quote, "I was struck by how many Muslim converts cited elements within Islam itself that compelled them to leave Islam and pursue a relationship with Jesus. Several devout Muslims reported that it was after reading the Quran in my own language that I realized for the first time that I was lost. After centuries of only having the Quran available in marginally intelligible 7th century Arabic, Muslims today are finding colloquial translations of the Quran that are demystifying their holy book and leaving many of them yearning for something different." End quote. For us as Christians, this is encouraging news. One of those former Muslims was a good friend of Andy Bannister, the late Nabil Qureshi, who passed away in 2017. Nabil tells the story of his transformation in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Here is Nabil himself discussing how his conversion experience began.
Always be ready to share a reason for the hope that lies within you. And the first time I met a Christian who was ready with that was in college. So I've already decimated the faith of a lot of people going up to college. And then I get to college, very confident in myself. And I meet a friend. Now, this friend and I were out on a public speaking and debate tournament, and we were sharing a room together, and I saw him one night reading the Bible. And I thought, okay, this will be fun. Let's take down another Christian. It'll be amusing. And so I look at my friend, his name was David. I said, "David, do you realize that book you're reading is not trustworthy? It's been corrupted over time." And he's reading his Bible, and he closes it, and he says, "Go on." Which should have been a sign for me that this wasn't going to go my way, but I just kept going. And I said, "David, Jesus spoke Aramaic, did he not? And then the earliest church was in Palestine, it was in Jerusalem, it was in Israel, so they must have spoken Hebrew. But by the time the New Testament's written, it's written in Greek. So you have a translation of Jesus' words before it's ever written down. And then the New Testament that lasted the longest period of time in the church was not actually in Greek, it was in Latin. So you have another translation, then it's in Latin for 1,000 years before it comes into German, and from German it goes into English, and that's where we get the KJV. It's a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation, which is why you have the KJV, the NIV, the ESV, the NASV, the who knows what V. You got so many versions of the Bible, how can I know which one's actually the Word of God?" Now that had worked on many Christians, and I was ready for him to crumple under the weight of my argumentation. But David looked at me and he said, "Nabil, let me ask you a question. Just a few minutes ago, I heard you speaking to your mom on the phone. Was that in English?" I said, "No." And he said, "But when you told me what she said, you told me in English. Was that a corrupted translation?" "No." He said, Nabil, when you are multilingual, you can take a message that's given in one language and accurately translate that message into another language, and you've preserved the message. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They're able to listen to Jesus, whatever language Jesus spoke, and write it in Greek. And of that Greek New Testament manuscript, we have in our possession over 6,000 copies today. And he said, Nabil, if we didn't have any one of those copies, we have in our possession over 10,000 Latin, Coptic, and Syriac translations of the early Greek New Testament manuscripts. And he said, if we didn't have any of those translations, we have over 30,000 quotations of the New Testament from the early church fathers with which we can reconstruct virtually the entire New Testament many times over again. Nabil, we know with certainty the message of the original New Testament. And I looked at him and I said, David, you're making this up. I said, I've talked to dozens of Christians. No one have told me this before. He said, you think I'm making this up? I said, yeah, I think you're making this up. He said, well, then you better bring it. I'm like, it's been brought. Let's go.
Nabil's transformation was not overnight or instantaneous, but began by him noticing his Christian friend reading his Bible. It was a simple everyday moment, a simple conversation that began Nabil's journey to Jesus. And it is a reminder to all of us that we don't need to have a PhD in Islamic studies to have such a discussion with a Muslim friend or neighbor. But we do need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us, as Christian apologist David Wood did that fateful day in Nabil's life several years ago. On this episode of The Profile, we finish up our conversation with Dr. Andy Bannister and definitively answer the title question of his 2021 book, Do Muslims and Christians Worship the Same God? We hope this episode and the book will inspire and encourage you to plant a seed, to give a defense to a Muslim neighbor with gentleness and reverence. As we begin part two, Andy reminds us of the grace we have in Jesus Christ, and we discuss the difference between having to earn Allah's favor through our own works and having favor with God not because of our works, but because of what Christ has done for us. Here once again is Dr. Andy Bannister.
One of my favorite verses of the New Testament, Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. There was a huge cost to our forgiveness. And that makes sense because forgiveness is always costly to the one who gives it, always free to the recipient.
That's awesome. That's such a great insight. And it stuck with me when I heard that at that debate that I said that this is the principal problem between not just Islam and Christianity, but every other religious or cultic system, Andy, is predicated upon this simple principle of economics rather than forgiveness. The cult leaders or the religious leaders, those who start these movements like Smith and many others, David Koresh here in Texas 30 years ago, take advantage of this sense in people that they have to earn their way into some kind of blissful eternity or, you know, whatever it is. And this is so central to our human being, to our humanity. And I wondered, you'd mentioned in the book, and I don't have it in front. I highlighted it, but I forgot to dog ear it, so I lost the page. I wonder how many of us as Christians sort of work hard, check the block, keep our nose clean, and think that God is somehow indebted to us. I think there's a lot of us in this mindset. My first trip to Utah, we've been a couple of times, we're going back this summer. When you're in Utah and you start talking to Mormons, what becomes resplendently clear is this works-oriented salvation issue. And so I thought we could talk about this particular aspect. It's so important if you're going to talk to a Muslim, it is so important to understand this, because the idea that you just expressed about forgiveness being free is completely not only foreign to them, it's offensive. They can't conceive. It's like trying to tell an aerobics exercise or a personal trainer that you don't have to do anything to burn calories. You know, it's just anathema. They cannot imagine this. But there are the pillars, We can talk about this in a general sense. There are the pillars, the works that Muslims do, the Shahada, the Salat, the Psalm, I think, the fasting, the Zakat, and the Hajj. And then there's also the Jihad, which isn't, I guess that's a pillar to some extent. But these are all things that through which you kind of have to work your way through the checklist. And then the whole problem for Muslims, as I've talked to several of them, is this idea is, have you done these correctly? Have you done enough of them? Do you know for sure that Allah is going to accept what you have done? And it always comes down to, Andy, when they get before Allah in eternity, they hope that Allah is going to put his thumb on the scale in their favor for the works that they omitted or failed to do. But there's no assurance in Islam that the works themselves are going to be sufficient for you to gain entrance into eternity. So let's talk about the pressure on Muslims to do good work.
You know, I think you're absolutely right. And the word pressure is an interesting one, isn't it? I remember doing a dialogue with a Muslim imam in the States. I forget which university this was, some years ago. And during the Q&A, actually, somebody asked myself and this Muslim scholar, you know, so, you know, what about the life to come? You know, do you have any sort of surety or assurance of where you might be going? And so I talked about, you know, Christian assurance. And I said, yes, I do have confidence, not because I'm confident in myself. I'm confident in Christ. That's where my assurance is located. And this Muslim scholar then went exactly the way that you did. He went, well, you know, in Islam, it's a bit different. He said, you know, this was the line he used. He said, in Islam, we need to be perfectly balanced between hope and fear, you know, hope that we've done enough, but the constant fear that we haven't. And I found that a profoundly tragic answer, not least because it showed a massive difference between the word hope in Christianity and Islam. Because you can use the word hope in two ways, can't you? Mm-hmm. And you can use hope in the sense of going, I've got no idea, but I hope it might happen. You know, I hope that there might be a crock of gold at the end of the rainbow. I'm doing a lottery. I hope my number comes up. You know, probably it won't, but there's a small chance. There's also the other sense of the word hope, and you see, the New Testament doesn't use the word hope that way. Hope that it might happen, but we can't be sure. There's the older idea of hope, of meaning I am absolutely certain or very, very certain of the thing that I'm hoping for. It's the thing I'm looking forward to. I can be sure of it. I haven't received it yet, but I look forward to when it will. You know, I have the hope of my wife and I celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary in the autumn, in the fall. Now, there's a small chance in that case that something might happen. I might get run over by a bus or something, not that likely statistically, but you never know. But yeah, that's a pretty concrete hope. Well, in Christ, we have an even more concrete hope of forgiveness because of the cross and the resurrection. There's that wonderful verse for the Apostle Paul, I forget the reference off the top of my head, where he talks about, you know, if we ask God for forgiveness, he is just and will forgive us because of the cross, because of Jesus's death and resurrection. We don't have to worry about whether God will forgive us because the cross is that promise for those who put their trust in him. But the other things I think that flow out of this, the problem is when you turn it into a workspace system that Islam has, obviously you hit the assurance thing that you've raised, which I think is deeply significant. And we can ask Muslim friends about, you know, so do you think you're going to paradise? So are you sure? What might you do to be more sure? Muhammad, by the way, wasn't sure, incidentally. He was asked and he said, I don't know. It's all down to the mercy of Allah. But the other problem is if you get into heaven because you've done something, then basically you scored one over God. God owes you something. You turn up on the day of judgment, not as a sinner, humbly and grateful to God's mercy. You turn up as a guy with a receipt. Have you seen what I've done, God? I've got the bill of sale here. I've done all these things. I've ticked them all off. So you owe me, which I'm not sure is the right attitude of a human before their creator. And the other problem, it can lead to superiority. If you think you are going to heaven or more likely to go to heaven than the person next to you because, you know, I know the stuff I've done, I'm a better Muslim or I'm more religious than they are, that is a direct line to self-righteousness. And we know what Jesus thinks of that, because look at the Pharisees. That was the Pharisees. You know, we've kept the law, I know what I'm doing. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, God, I'm grateful I'm not like this miserable sinner next to me. And that's a great parable to bring into conversation with Muslims, actually. You know, Muslims love Jesus. They love stories of Jesus. Share that story and dig into it, because you'll often find Muslims have some sympathy with the Pharisee. And it's interesting to go, so why do you think that Jesus didn't approve of the Pharisee? What's going on there? What's the what's the problem? Because the Pharisee had been a good Muslim. He'd kept all the commandments. He kept all the law. And Jesus was not impressed with him.
Yeah, and I have felt that pressure myself. And I think a lot of Christians, sometimes we secretly struggle with this because it does look like we have to do something. My Mormon friends will say all the time when we're having these conversations, these deep conversations, but don't we have to do something? I mean, it seems like you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way. We have to do something. But I think that the distinction that is blurred and often confused is a theological one of the difference between justification and sanctification. That in Islam, you are justifying yourself through the works that you're doing. In Christianity, Jesus is the only one. His works, his labor, his righteousness is what justifies us. His act on the cross, his fulfilling of the justice that the law demands. That's the work. When he said it's finished, yes, it was finished. And that's the justification. But in these other religions like Islam, they are confusing the ongoing, long, slow process of obedience and becoming more and more like Christ. They're confusing the acts of sanctification, where we don't do things perfectly, yes, with justification. That seems to be the crux of the matter.
I think you're right. And I think, you know, I've long found it interesting that when you think about it, Christian ethics at its best, Daniel, is a response of gratitude, right? I think, you know, to me, I think Christian ethics is perhaps summed up most beautifully by, you know, Philippians 2, that great Christological hymn there that says, you know, you have the same attitude, the same mind as Christ Jesus. And then Paul talks about what Jesus did, took on the nature of a servant, laid aside all of that glory and majesty, you know, even willing to suffer to death on the cross. And effectively, Paul is saying, now live in the light of that. And so all of Christian ethics flows out of gratitude. We don't do these things because somehow we think we're going to earn, you know, or improve our score. We do these things because we have been so loved, and God has demonstrated so much compassion and generosity to us. We then want to treat others differently. A good analogy here, because I like to think of analogies because it helps people who are perhaps not, you know, theologically as wired as maybe some of us are. You know, think about marriage is quite a good analogy. You know, if you get it into your head that the way to have a happy marriage is to, you know, make sure you buy enough flowers, take the garbage out, do enough home renovation things, give your wife 4 compliments a day, all of those things. You've got this great long list and you get it into your head. If I do these things, enough of them, I'll have a really good marriage. Well, you might, but you're also a very insecure marriage because it's the wrong way around. However, if you love your wife so much and self-sacrificially, as the New Testament says, that out of that love you have for your spouse, then you want to do those things because of your love for your other half. That's the right way round. You're not trying to earn your way and improve your score. What you're trying to do is reflect that internal reality of that relationship. And the only thing I would say that's interested me over the years, you know, it's not just Islam. I think you hinted at it. It's broader than just Islam. I forget who I first got this idea from, but somebody I was reading years ago made the point that you can divide all the world's religions, pretty much all of them actually, into one of as being based on one of three ways, one of three pillars. There are religions that are based on thinking, like Buddhism, you know, master these truths and you will, you know, you can ascend towards the divine. There are religions based on experience. Lots of Eastern religions go that way, have the right mystical encounter. And again, you'll get to heaven, towards heaven, nirvana, whatever it is you're looking for. And there are religions that are based on doing. Keep these commandments and you'll improve your score. So religions based on thinking, feeling, or doing. But that whichever one it is, in every case, it puts the onus and effort onto us. It all becomes about our performance. And you hit exactly the problems we've talked about. Insecurity, have you done enough? Superiority, do you look down on others who are different to you? And then in terms of your relationship with the divine or God or whatever it is you've got in your head is the ultimate it, you end up in a position of superiority to that, going, you know, I've earned, you owe me. And then along comes Christianity and just explodes that whole structure and goes, nope, it's not about those things. Sure, Christianity is a great thing to think about, but it's not about a body of knowledge. Christianity is loving Jesus and being loved by him is a wonderful, emotionally enriching experience, but that's not ultimately what it's about. And nor ultimately is Christianity about a body of moral truths, although it would change how you behave if you really believe it. Rather, it's about this incredible gift given to us in Christ. And the question for Christians or someone considering Christ is not, are you clever enough? Are you mystical enough? Or are you moral enough? It's, are you humble enough to say, okay, God, I can't do it. I can't offer anything. That's quite scary, actually, to go, it's all about you and it's not about me. But thank you and I bow the knee and acknowledge that you are Lord.
Amen. So it when we're engaging with our Muslim neighbors, I love the stories you're telling yourself about Preacher's Corner in the UK. That was
Speaker's Corner.
Speaker's Corner, yeah. I totally related to that. It was great. But I think that what we're saying here is essentially, I think even in Christians that we can relate to this idea, and we should empathize with our Muslim neighbors, because I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, we've all probably passed through this phase, maybe occasionally it comes and goes, of trying or thinking that we must earn God's favor somehow, especially for those of us that have had difficulties with our own earthly fathers, or we have a difficult time in relating to what love is, or whatever the case may be. There's a lot of people, I think, even in Christendom that may be struggling with this idea of complete forgiveness and freedom in Christ. So in talking to our Muslim neighbors, I think it's absolutely essential to understand the pressure that many of them feel, especially if they are more devout, because it's, as my boss points out in his book, there are really no, when you talk about Isa in the Quran, there really are no specific commands given by Isa in the Quran as to what you should do. He has a lot of lofty titles, including the problematic one of Messiah in the Quran. I wanted to sort of wrap up here, Andy, with this idea that you brought up about the word ruler in Islam, and compare it to what Scripture says about God as about Yahweh and about Jesus as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word Khalifa. And instantly I thought of the Burj Khalifa, which is in the United Arab Emirates, this idea of a ruling principality, that Allah is stern and distant and transcendent, but not imminent. He's almost like the building itself. You know, it's stunningly beautiful. We should be in awe of it, but it's impersonal. We can't relate to it.
Yes.
He's a deistic God, or maybe even worse than a deistic God. He seems that there's a tinge of, he's about to burst out in anger at any time. But his favor and his love and his forgiveness and his mercy, this, and especially the idea of calling Allah Father would be a Muslim would be guilty of shirk, of attributing something to Allah that he is not. So I thought we could wrap up and distinguish and then end on the idea of love and how that distinguishes Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from the Allah who is a Khalifa.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful place to go, Daniel. I was really thinking about the deism thing is interesting. I mean, certainly what you do have in the Quran is this idea of God being distant and remote. He doesn't interact with his creation. I mean, where we began is interesting, right? Because we talked about Muhammad and the Quran, and in Islamic theology, the Quran was revealed to him over 23 years by the angel Gabriel. But it's interesting that Muhammad has no direct encounter with God. It's not like the biblical prophets where the word of the Lord comes to, or there's these great theophanies there in the Old Testament, Moses and the burning bush, and, you know, on the list goes. Muhammad, it's all very distant. It's all commands being sent down via a mediator, because God in Islam is that distant potentate. He's the ruler who's up there. He's way above us, and never the twain shall meet. And what's interesting, by the way, as well, that then carries over into the afterlife. Because if you read the Quran's descriptions of paradise, one thing that strikes you, or certainly struck me, is that God is missing. He's not there in the Islamic paradise. The Quran describes paradise as being, you know, rivers of fruit, crystal clear fountains of water, lovely food, and palm trees, and so on, and young virgins for the men to enjoy more controversially. But God is noticeable by his absence. And then you turn to the Bible and you read that great passage in Revelation 21, you know, God will dwell with his people and wiping away every tear from our eye. This real close relationship of intimacy there. In one sense, what we see in Revelation is taking us back to the garden where Adam and Eve walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. So in the Bible, you've got God is there at the beginning of history, walking and talking with us. He's there in the new heavens and the new earth, walking and talking with us. And he's there in the middle of history and Jesus walking and talking with us. In the Quran, he's absent from the beginning of history because the Quran removes him from the Garden of Eden. He's absent from the middle of history. He's not there in the person of Jesus. And he's absent from paradise because he's this sort of potentate who wouldn't deign to do that. Why would he want to hang out with people? He spent the entire eternity just hanging up in heaven, wanting nothing to do with his creation. So why change now? So interesting, this question we sometimes get in this postmodern age that we live in, you know, do all religions lead to God? I sometimes like to cheekily say only one religion claims to lead to God. You know, Buddhism claims to lead you to oblivion or best absorption into the cosmic oneness. You know, Mormonism leads to goodness knows what. I mean, ultimately, you're a god of your own planet, I understand, if you, you know, go further enough into some branches of the theology. And what does Islam claim to lead you towards? It leads you towards paradise, but God is not there. Mm. The only religion I know that actually says it leads to reunion with the creator God of the universe is, in fact, Christianity. I don't see any other contenders on the table. So you take it or leave it, but there's nothing to compare it with.
Mm. Mm. And so right off the bat, as the ending of our story tells us, that you describe a discussion that you had with a Muslim in a debate where he thought that eternity for him would be shooting baskets and never missing. And
that's right.
And then you point out how, well, that would be boring after a few minutes. Making baskets all the time is only significant in a universe where everybody else is missing. Then you make the question, well, why wouldn't Christians be bored if we're going to be enjoying things forever and ever? But it's based on what you just outlined, the difference between God's absence and his presence, and that we as finite creatures will be welcomed into eternity and will be able to, as the Westminster says, enjoy God forever. It's really a matter of relational love. And this seems to be what distinguishes.
Yes.
The fundamental distinguishing characteristic of the Christian faith is love, lived out through a life of gratitude for what God has done for us. But if under Islam you live out with that, what you'd said earlier about the individual who said a balance between hope, but not a biblical hope, a kind of hope like maybe it might happen, maybe it not, and fear, where the idea of, well, maybe Allah will put his thumb on the scale in my favor, I don't know until I get there. But that's not what we have in Christianity. That what we have in Christianity, and you outline this in the book on Jeremiah 31, I believe, the God's covenant. If the fixed order is taken away from me, then so shall my love be taken away from Israel. That God's order is fixed and assured and solid, and it is love, as John says. God is love, and he is truth, and he is light. And so, final thoughts here on this distinguishing most important characteristic.
Well, yeah, it's great we end there, Daniel, because I think one thing I noticed over the years is the number of people who would say things like, you know, every religion believes that God is a God of love. You know, I don't know about you, I've heard that a lot. It's a very common idea. And I heard some Muslim friends say that and others, and I meet many skeptics who say, well, you know, I'm not religious, but I understand that all the world's faith traditions would at least be aligned on this. And like lots of things you hear on Twitter, it sounds lovely, but actually push into it and go, that's actually not the case. It's surprisingly not the case. You know, Islam, the Quran has lots of titles for God. Loving is not a common one. The word love is used alongside the word God a few times in the Quran, but not very many. Which is interesting. But here's the thing I find fascinating to talk about love for a moment. One of the questions I like to throw to people, because we talked about asking what we mean by God, it's worth asking what we mean by love. And over the years, I found a really interesting conversation to have with people, Daniel, is to say to them, okay, love is a word we need to define, right? Because we talk about love very cheaply in our culture. We love our phone, we love our sports teams, we love the place we live, we love our loved ones. So let's make it easy. What's the greatest example of love we can think of? And I find fascinating when you ask people that question and play around with it a bit, most people eventually quite quickly end up on what I call the Jesus answer. Because in John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. And most of us inherently know that self-sacrificial love is incredibly impressive. That's why when it happens, there are stories about it. We make films about that kind of thing. Number of films where the hero sacrifices himself for, you know, to save his friends or the world. I mean, I'm a classic action film fan. So like Armageddon, where Bruce Willis blows himself to smithereens to save the world. You know, we cheer at those kind of movies. Or, you know, story of a, you know, perhaps someone in the military who sacrifices himself to save his friends. The list goes on and on. We understand that self-sacrificial love is very impressive, and most people get that answer. Well, then I say things get interesting. And this is where I'll often take this with Muslims. Say, fascinating thing is this. By definition, that's the greatest form of love. I agree with you. Well, this means something interesting, because if God is a God of love, then God, by his definition, anything he does is the greatest. If he's a creator, he's the greatest creator. If he's a judge, he's the greatest judge. That's what it means to be God. Therefore, if God is a God of love, then he has to have demonstrated the highest form of love. He simply has to have done. Otherwise, you or I could go out and give our lives for another, and we have loved somebody greater than God has done. Now things get interesting, because over here we have Allah, who is sat up there in heaven and told us what he thinks about sin, but hasn't done anything. Over on the other side, we have God in the Bible, who steps into history in the person of Jesus and goes to the cross, who gives his own life. Romans 5, verse 8, we were at a few minutes ago. So we are there in Christianity. Jesus, you have the greatest possible act of love by the greatest being there is. And again, that's incomparable. And so, again, what I love about that is, as a Christian, if you take the Christian faith seriously, you don't need to wonder, what does God think about me? You don't need to wonder, have I done enough? Could I do more? If you want to know what God thinks of you, you can look at Jesus on the cross, which tell you the two things you need to know: that you are a messed up, broken scumbag. You are so bad that Jesus had to do this, but you are so loved that he was willing to do it. And the late Tim Keller, in fact, famously said, you know, the beauty of the gospel is that message that you are so sinful, you are so broken that Jesus had to die for you, but you are so loved that he was glad to die for you. And if you lose either of those two things, if you lose the sinfulness part, you start thinking too much of yourself. If you lose the love part, you start thinking not enough of yourself, and you become this worm who, you know, doesn't, it was terrified that what God might think of you. Put the two together and it humbles you, but also lifts you up at the same time. And that's what we're going to be sharing with our Muslim friends: the reality of sin, that it's worse actually than Islam thinks it is, but the beauty of God's love, which is infinitely greater than the Quran can possibly comprehend.
As we wrapped up our conversation, I asked Andy to summarize what the fundamental answer is to the question, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God?
So the book obviously has a title, or has a question on the title, doesn't it? Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? And people are always saying to me, so what's the answer? To which I cheekily say, well, you want to buy the book. If I told you yet a simple one-sentence answer, I wouldn't sell a copy. But very seriously, what is the answer to that question? I would cheekily say that it's 85% no and 15% yes, by which I mean there are two questions jammed together in the question, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? There is the question, do the Quran and the Bible describe the same entity, the same God? To which the answer is categorically no. The Quran does not describe the same God as the God of the Bible, a God who is wildly different. The book will help you understand why and see that and get the differences there, as well as the massive differences on some of the other important questions. But are there some Muslims that you meet who, despite the fact the Quran does not describe the God of the Bible, are searching for, yearning for, and seeking for the real God? Yes, there are. I regularly come across Muslims who will tell me things like, I believe that God is a God of love. And all I want to say to them, well, that's not the God of the Quran. But actually, you are right that God is a God of love. And if that is the God you are searching for, come on home. And in fact, a dear friend of mine who died a few years ago is a former Muslim called Nabil Qureshi. And Nabil wrote his testimony, encourage people to check this out, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And that's a beautiful title to that book, because he went searching for God, but found Jesus at the end of it. And I conclude in the book, I say the conclusion is unavoidable. Allah and Yahweh, as described by the Quran and the Bible, they are utterly irreconcilably different. To try to argue otherwise, even for the very best of motives, such as wanting to encourage religious harmony, leads to utterly misreading, mishandling, and mangling the text of the Bible and the Quran. If you have to pound the jigsaw piece with a sledgehammer to make it fit, you probably have the wrong piece in the wrong place, or even entirely the wrong jigsaw. But nevertheless, many of the Muslims you may meet are, I believe, searching for the true God. So in that case, talk to them, share Christ with them, be winsome and friendly and engaging, and invite them to come on home to the God who loves them so much that he didn't stay up there in heaven like Allah and the Quran, but stepped into history in the person of Jesus and gave his life for them.